Continuing in the marvelous book of the Epistle to the Hebrews, let's turn there, please. People ask me from time to time, particularly people that struggle with their salvation, they'll ask me, Pastor, how did you know that you were saved? We know that your testimony, we know that you were saved back in late 1983. How did you know that you were saved? And, well, you know, when you're giving an answer to a question like that, you can only say what's true of you. What was true of me is I had an interest in a book that I never had any interest in before. In fact, I could not wait to get to church the next Sunday and Wednesday night because that was the only place that I could really learn more about the Scriptures. I had an insatiable, unquenchable desire to learn more about this new thing that I'd given my life to. And I knew that it was supernatural. I knew one of the reasons I knew, even negatively, was when I would visit another church because I had been traveling, and I'd show up on, say, a Wednesday night, and it was obvious that I was being snowed by a pastor that didn't do any work whatsoever. I would leave disgusted and hurt, and almost like someone had insulted my mother or something, because I came for a meal and was given a stone instead. And that was how I initially began to realize there's something obviously miraculous about this. I'm not the same person. I can't deny it. And the greatest evidence in my life was that I had this unquenchable desire to learn, which I had never had before. I had never had a desire really to learn anything, unless it had to do something about a technique in a sports field that I was in at that time. But that was the evidence. And I think that every believer, that's true of every regenerate person to some degree, some more than others, but I don't think anyone is really exempt from that. That's why I have such a hard time understanding people that just refuse to take in any of the Scriptures. That is a huge red flag. Nevertheless, it's my conviction that every believer that's maturing in his walk with the Lord, and that would probably be the prerequisite, you have to be maturing, you would share a common experience with other brethren that are maturing and growing also. And that is that you are forevermore trying to penetrate the things of God, and in particularly a deeper comprehension of the very things that angels themselves are trying to look into, a comprehension of this whole mystery of redemption in Christ. Something that is so simple that a child can accurately respond in a correct way to the gospel, and yet so profound that it will take literally the rest of our lives to even scratch the surface of the depths of these things that heavenly intelligences are trying to figure out. It's impossible to be growing as a regenerate person while simultaneously being nonplussed about ever going beyond Jesus loves me, this I know. Instead, you're just instinctively desirous to look into that matter more and more and more and more. In fact, I would say that there'll be this unquenchable, insatiable appetite to learn more about this thing so that you can just be satisfied that way, so that you want to understand what exactly it was that so radically, supernaturally changed your life. Your desire will be, just as the old hymn states, to feel the blood applied. Very subjective, that statement, as I understand, but that is the desire of a regenerate person. And the book of Hebrews, among other things, is designed by God to help to meet that need. There's even a parallel to itself in the Old Testament. It was the book that we began this series with, namely the book of Leviticus. The reason Leviticus is the closest counterpart to Hebrews is because both of them are their respective testaments' explanation of the divine requirement for sacrifice, which will be accompanied by an appropriate priesthood. They both enlarge upon the work of the priest, and they both have as the focal point of that work the offering of a sacrifice. And the single thing that's most in focus is the shedding of blood. But there's also, friends, as hopefully all of us understand and realize this morning, a great difference between Leviticus and the Epistle to the Hebrews? Basically, Leviticus is what we would call prospective. Prospective. That means Leviticus is looking ahead. It looks ahead and it gives the requirements as to what must be done and understood to appreciate the antitype. Hebrews is not prospective. Hebrews is retrospective. While Leviticus looks ahead, Hebrews looks backward on what had already been accomplished. So the one is a manual of instruction pointing ahead to something that is going to be better. Remember, the word better is the key word that we have been trying to harp on, that actually the scriptures harp on. The other is a theology revealing that better thing as it was accomplished in the past. The focus, or maybe I should say the highlight of most of it, is on the high priestly work, not of Aaron, but of the antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, and particularly Hebrews makes the point, that Christ is the mediator of that better covenant. And Hebrews 9, in particular, picks out certain features of that better work, this work that's done under the new covenant, and which need to be magnified for the understanding of inquisitive Christians like you and me. Now, what Hebrews 9 does is it gives us three of those features. Let me just review them with us ever so quickly. First of all, in verses 13 through 22 of the ninth chapter, the focus is on the fact there that the Lord Jesus Christ, in contrast to the Old Testament priests, offered his own blood. Then the second feature of necessity is found in verses 23 and 24. And we're told there that the blood of Christ was presented not just on the earth in a tabernacle made with hands, but one in heaven that was made without hands. He made a presentation in the true tabernacle, the original, by which the one on earth was simply a blueprint. And that brings us to our text this morning, which presents a third feature of this amazing work. See if you can pick it out. Let me just read through the text again, and let's see if you can pick out exactly what the third feature is. Beginning in verse 25, it says, "Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." All right, so let's review again. First of all, he offered his own blood. Then he offered it in the heavenly sanctuary made without hands. And then thirdly, he offered it once. That is the third and final feature of the ninth chapter of Hebrews. The frequency of the atonement. How many times did Jesus have to be offered? And it's really actually a very major question that still bears significant ramifications even right into this meeting. The writer of the Hebrews just keeps striking that note of once, 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 clear down till you get to the 18th verse of chapter 10. In fact, when we get there, I'll point it out. You'll see it in verse 10 of chapter 10. You'll see it again in verse 12, and then again in verse 14, and then a fourth and final time again in verse 18. So the writer uses different words, alternating phrases, but all of it is explaining this same concept, that the work of Christ is completed and that there is no longer any need for anything that might resemble a repetition. You know, friends, we can hardly conceive of an unceasing, seemingly endless round of repeated sacrifices. I'm asking you to just try to use your imagination, go back into that Old Testament milieu, insert yourself into that scenario, and think of the beehive that existed around that tabernacle with the frequency of the shedding of blood. Every morning, every evening, the blood of some animal was being spilled. And then all through the day, you had individual worshipers milling around, showing up with more burnt offerings, more sin offerings, more trespass offerings, more peace offerings. Now, this kind of thing is so utterly foreign to us. I mean, we treat it like it would be some kind of distant, mild curiosity. In fact, we don't even give it a second thought. But I think the more thought that we give to that fact, the greater it will help us to appreciate the finality of what the Savior did. Now, let's do that. Let's flip the table for a second. Suppose you were a first century believer, all right? Not even going back to the Old Testament. Let's say you're one of these initial people that the autograph of the Epistle to the Hebrews was written to. You're a first century Christian. Or maybe you really haven't believed and you're just trying to run away because you can't take the persecution. Let's give us everybody the benefit of the doubt. We're all saved. First century, this epistle is written to me. Okay. If you're one of these saved Hebrews, you would have trouble really conceiving of anything else except the beehive of activity that occurred throughout the Old Testament period, particularly at the inauguration of the law. So now you've got this new teaching of the Messiah taking the place of all of that amazing, frequent tabernacle activity. And that's now replaced with just one final offering. That was just more, friends, than some of those people could possibly accept. You know, it's hard for us to understand that because we were not privy to that original system. But that, it was a hard thing for some of them, particularly the Jews that were being saved. Every one of those Jews had been completely immersed in those ritualistic slaughters. They were very used to seeing smoke and inhaling it, actually, ever ascending before them, fire always burning, blood always flowing. That was life as a Hebrew, even into the first century. That was their life. And now you're going to tell me that in a few hours, all of that should be done away with? That ceases? You mean no more blood forever? It'd be almost like turning things off at a spigot. You know, you turn the crank and off goes the hose. That was tough for a first century Jew. We have to try to appreciate the severity of the change that would occur in their thinking. Even for those that accepted it, there was still the difficulty of trying to match this once and for all finality regarding the atonement with Hebrew typology. I mean, that was a big deal in the book of Hebrews. Much of the book of Hebrews is all about the matching typology, the symbolism that those types and how they found their antitype in Christ. All through the epistle, the writer has been saying that all of that imagery was, he calls it many different words. He calls it a parable. And by, you'll glance your eyes back up to verse 9. You'll see he calls it a figure. Okay? He calls it a type. He calls it a shadow. Those are the words that the writer of the Hebrews employs to talk about what actually transpired in that Old Testament economy well into the first century. It was a parable, a figure, a type, a shadow. Well, friends, is there any typology for this once and for all condition? This once and for all, what is the typology for that? See, there doesn't seem to be any actual correspondence between the multiplied thousands of animals that were killed each year with the one sacrifice of Christ. On the one hand, we've got the slaughter of millions of animals done over centuries. And now, how can just one offering correspond to all of that typology? Now, believe me, that was no minor issue for many of these first century Hebrew believers. They wanted to know, what? How does that match? I mean, in fact, it's still not a minor issue. So the writer to the Hebrews, he elaborates on this one concept, starting in verse 25 of our text, and he stays on it clear down to verse 18 of chapter 10. In fact, it's truly one of the major units in the whole book. And listen, there are no small number of truths that need to be understood about this. I mean, if a man is ever going to really, dare I say, feel the blood applied. All right, so let's dig into this unit. We can summarize it in a question. And the question, I really struggled with what title. My first title, I was going to best put The Frequency of Christ's Atonement. That would have been an appropriate title. But I actually gave you the question that is not asked verbatim, but which is assumed under our text today. And that question being, how often did Christ Jesus have to be offered? That's the question that is under discussion in verses 25 through 28. Now, let's pick it up right where the text does. In verses 25 and 26, you have those two verses present first a negative, all right, and then a positive response to that question. If we're asking how often Messiah had to offer himself, well, let's look at verse 25. Notice it. Nor yet, that is, it wasn't required. That's what the nor yet means. It was not required that he should offer himself often. All right, so we'll make that our first point. All right, it was not necessary. In fact, it would be anything else would be blasphemous. So we'll just take the easy route here. It was not necessary for Christ to offer himself multiple times. But let me just repeat again some of the difficulty with that. All right, now here it is. This is an aspect of the Messiah's work, listen, that was not analogous to the typology of the Old Testament. The Hebrew mind would be looking for an exact analogy. A once-for-all sacrifice did not match the millions of animals that were slaughtered. There are many, many points at which it is analogous, though. There are many points in which you have an exact correspondence. But this once-for-all is definitely not one of them. In fact, there is no direct correspondence at all. So verse 25 is at least indirectly screaming out that point. Tell me, friends, what was the what Old Testament picture is the writer referring to in verse 25? He's hammering the point that the Lord Jesus was not as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. Right? That's what he's high. It's not like what Aaron did. All right? Somebody says, boy, I'm getting a little bit tired of hearing about that. Well, I mean, what event is he referring to? The event he's referring to, Yom Kippur. In fact, if you like to, I understand if you want to reverence your Bible, I appreciate that. It will help you if you write these things in your margin, unless you have a study Bible that will point it out. The writer of the Hebrews is pointing to that major day in the Hebrew calendar called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And so once again, that day is being used to make this point. The writer completely passes over all those daily sacrifices, all of the extra Sabbath sacrifices, all of the feast day sacrifices, and he goes once again right to that one day when Aaron or whoever one of his sons would succeed him would carry that still warm and from a scientific standpoint, still pulsing with life blood, right into the Holy of Holies. He stood there, and he applied it to the mercy seat, which, of course, was the symbol of the very presence of God on the earth. And when he finished with that, the Bible says that that high priest appeared. In fact, the people waited with bated breath to see whether he would appear or not, you see. The people could see him emerge out of the tent of meeting, having emerged already from the Holy of Holies. But that was not the end of the story. The typology ends right there, because in 360 lunar calendar days, he's going to have to do it all over again. It was a never-ending transition. Friends, the Old Testament high priest observed blood ceremony every year on that specific day of Yom Kippur as long as he remained alive. It was a ritual. He did that his entire natural life. And when he finally passed from the scene of the earth, his successor continued right where he left off. He continued to repeat the same action, and they did it over and over and over again. So I pray then that you can see that there was fundamentally, I mean, if we're talking direct fulfillment, that there was no typological value as far as frequency was concerned. All right? God left that out on purpose. But think of what it would have required if the Messiah had followed suit, okay, regarding all of this multiplicity of sacrifice. Well, verse 20, God says, I thought you might ask me that. And so he gives us the answer to the unspoken question in verse 26. Will you notice? For then, I mean, if Christ was going to be multiplied, sacrificed like all these animals, well, then must he often have suffered? Right now, he's going to surprise us by what he says next. In other words, friends, it's logical for you and I to think that he would argue going forward from the cross. But instead, the writer of the Hebrews goes backward from the cross. And notice what he says, for then must he often have suffered, and this is what's shocking, since the foundation of the world. But now, and you can assume it instead, but now instead, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. All right, so that's our second major point. What was the first point? That it was not ever necessary for the Lord Jesus to offer himself again and again and again. But point two builds on that. Had it actually been necessary for Christ to offer himself multiple times, he would have had to do so, what is the wording of verse 26? Since the foundation of the world. So the writer of the Hebrews is making his point by going backward in time to at least, at the very least, to the point when sin had entered into the world. If the Lord was going to perfectly fulfill the Old Testament high priest's role, he would have had to actually begin a constant, endless round of sacrificing himself again and again and again and again. So I hope you can see why he's reasoning backwards like this. Okay? It's actually chapter 10 that explains that the most, and we'll get there. All right, now here's the key. The reason that it could never have been this way for Messiah, Jesus Christ, is because repetition, what does repetition imply? If I've got to do something over and over and over again, what is the natural implication of that? It implies imperfection. You cannot imply imperfection to a perfect creature. And we'll see once we get to chapter 10 that that imperfection has various facets to it. For example, look at the last phrase of chapter 10, verse 1. All right, repeated sacrifice, friends, could never make the comers thereunto what? Perfect. See, that's the goal, that God would make you perfect, like his son. All right? So the worshipers left every time in an uncompleted state before God. He says the same thing in a slightly different way in verses 3 and 4 in Hebrews 10. Notice there, but in those sacrifices there is, notice, a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. In other words, that Old Testament worshiper, his conscience was never totally rendered in a perfected state before his God. But please don't misunderstand, friends. There is no doubt that true Old Testament saints, that they enjoyed absolutely a sense of permanent forgiveness, understanding that what they were getting was just a sanctified tutelage of better things to come. For example, David said many times, several times in the Psalms, about the peace that he enjoyed knowing that his condition was settled before heaven. I think particularly of Psalm 32 in verse 1. This is an Old Testament king saying this. He says in Psalm 32, 1, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." And the tense of those verbs are permanent. Right? Now, so the Old Testament saints, friends, however many of them there were, they did have in their possession some semblance of a sense of permanent forgiveness. But what is apparent is that this is also true. I mean, it had to bother David at least a little. I mean, here's a guy that understands that he's saved, but he still has to bring sacrifices his whole life. He couldn't just say, "Hey, excuse me, I'm skipping sacrifice. I'm skipping the burnt offering today." I guarantee, do you think David ever missed a day of atonement? I'm sure he did not. So he showed up again and again and again and again. So though a true Old Testament saint could have enjoyed a sense of finality, of permanent forgiveness, nevertheless, there is a greatly heightened sense of forgiveness whenever there is the full knowledge of the Lord Jesus' single act and in view of the benefits that only the new covenant could provide. Now, beloved, our struggle is that we just don't exactly know how much those Old Testament saints knew. That's where my hang-up is. I really don't have a hang-up, but that's the thing that I intellectually ruminate around the theological football field of my existence, you see. And that becomes dangerously subjective, particularly when you're trying to discuss just exactly what David did know. What exactly did Abraham know? Bible says God preached the gospel to Abraham. All right, to what degree did Abraham know anything, you see? Very important and very dangerous subject to try to undertake, okay? But here's what we do know, and possibly what the Old Testament saints knew, at least partially, that the ultimate Messiah, whoever he would be, would not have to offer himself again and again and again. All right, and Hebrews 9, verse 26 affirms that. Notice it says there again, "For then must he have often have suffered since the foundation of the world." Instead of that, the writer now gives us this positive statement, "But now, once, in the end of the world." Literally, you don't have the normal word, you don't have the word cosmos there. This is the word eons. "At the end of time hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So friends, there's a brutal and yet very significant finality in those blessed words. He's saying that from divine viewpoint, the redemptive, cyclical, sacrificial ages came to their consummation the moment that the Lord Jesus uttered the words, "It is finished." That was the end of sacrifice. So he's not like the Old Testament high priest of whom it was like being in a race, right? Can you imagine being one of these guys? I don't know about you, friends, but if you think the issue through, you would have been frustrated. It's like being in a race, and you're kind of in the lead, but you can never win the race. You never ultimately cross the finish line. How frustrating would that be? That's what life was like for an Old Testament believer. Very, very, I mean, brutal, you know. But the Lord Jesus crossed the finish line. For us, he won the race for us. It's actually a very wonderful thing that the typological analogies between he and the Old Testament high priest breaks down right at that point. When it comes to this matter of frequency, When it comes to this matter of many, 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 many times versus once, thank God we know what the answer to that is. But now, lo and behold, the analogy doesn't completely break down there. Okay, the writer resumes with another timely analogy in the very next verse. And here's what else the one-time death of Christ is like. So you have it in verse 27 comes another analogy. Notice what it says. And now here's another example. And as it is appointed unto men once to die. How many times are you going to die physically, friends? If we're not raptured out of here, you're going to die, thank God, just once. It's appointed unto all men once to die. After this, the judgment. You know, this Hebrews 9:27, those of you that I've talked about with how to share the gospel, and I've showed you my bridge illustration that I use with everyone that I ever share the gospel with, you'll recognize that Hebrews 9:27 is in my bridge, right? It's a verse that I use every single time I share the gospel with anyone. It's an important part of my arsenal, if you please. And maybe you use this verse also, that it's appointed unto men to die once, and after this, the judgment. But what is it that we use that as a proof text for, right? I'm trying to make, when I use that verse in my evangelism, I'm trying to enforce in the listener's mind that there's a judgment day that he will not miss, right? I'm trying to enforce the judgment aspect of it. And that's absolutely true, right? I'm not in error to do that. But that is not the primary point of the context here, okay? And we need, as Bible-taught Christians, be able to willing to understand and admit that. All right, so that brings us then to our third point. Just like man has to die one time, so Christ, being the ultimate man, also had to die just once to bear the penalty of all that sin. He didn't have to become an animal sacrificed again and again and again and again to accomplish the atonement. Because he's a human being. And that's where the new analogy is. Men die once. Even those that say they were dead and came back to life again, I think they had just too much pizza the night before, frankly. So Christ died one time for you to take the judgment that belonged to you once. Now, friends, this may not seem like a big, big deal to you. But I guarantee you, this is a huge deal. A very, very huge deal. Back in Kent, when I was the associate pastor there, and we had our Bible college, we had a guy from India come. His name was Ramaswamy Bagalpal. Say that three times fast. He's a wonderful guy. He said, please, don't call me that. Call me just BG. All right, that would suffice for the Bagalpal. He wanted to be called BG. He was a hoot. I mean, this guy was really something. He would crack us up at the most unbelievable moments. Like he'd be having ice cream, you know, and he'd get a brain freeze eating his ice. It was just one comedy act after another, you know. But he would often say about what life was like in India for him, being in a grammar school. The teacher literally, it was very much like the Old Testament pedagogue or the one that was in the first century. The guy would walk around with a stick, and if you did something wrong, you were punished not just once. You were punished again and again and again and again for the same offense. You'd get your whipping once, then you'd sit down, and maybe the next day he'd walk around and give you another whack just because you were guilty the day before. And this was the kind of life that he endured in that place under that kind of system. This is exactly what the atonement of the blood sacrifice of once for all of the Lord Jesus did not do. It was a once for all kind of thing. It's kind of like the medical doctor who gave his life to go into a very rural area that was so unbelievably poverty-stricken that it was very unlikely that he would ever be remunerated for his efforts. And so he would go and do major operations on these people, And when it came to, he would try to extract something from them if they had it. But if they had nothing to give, he would write in red letters, because he was a Christian. He would write with red ink, paid in full, unable to pay. And that stood. Well, his wife wasn't of the same persuasion as he was with that. She didn't like the idea that her husband was performing services and people were getting off scot-free. Now, that can be taken advantage of, but not in this case. Nevertheless, she pursued getting payment from these people, and so much so that she took it to court. And the judge said, let me see the original books. He opens the original books. He says, ma'am, is this your husband's handwriting? And this red letters. And she said, yes, it is. And the judge banged his gavel, said, that's it. The ledger has been recorded, and what has been done is done, paid in full. That's exactly the way the Lord Jesus has done us. All right, it's really, I hope we can see the beauty of the analogy there. All right, but still somebody wants to know. I'm just a little bit messed up over this high priest of the Old Testament having to show up all those times. I mean, was God trying to mislead the people? I mean, do you mean that Christ never has to show up again? And the answer is, oh no. Oh no, he is definitely going to appear again. Definitely. But it's going to be this time for a totally different purpose. Right? Now, notice how verse 28 opens up with this summary statement. So, that so is a summary statement coming up. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, but now watch this. And unto them that look for him, like those Old Testament worshipers who saw their high priest appear again the next year, shall he appear the second time without sin, without any connection to his needing to bear sin again. Wow, what a picture. You know, those Old Testament people, friends, you know, they cared about one thing on that Day of Atonement. The only thing on any of them that had any spiritual sensibility at all they cared about was to see the high priest again. All right, that meant that their sins at least were temporarily atoned for. If they saw him again, they knew that God had accepted the ceremony that transpired on Yom Kippur and that they were good up to that point. If they didn't see him again, then they had no satisfaction in their mind that God had received that offering on that day. And so when they saw the high priest reappear a second time, having survived his ordeal in the Holy of Holies, that was a statement of comfort to them that God had at least temporarily received that offering. And that's the writer of the Hebrews' point. He is grafting into the ceremony that transpired every single Day of Atonement. And he says, just like that high priest came eventually out of the tabernacle and appeared a second time, the Lord Jesus is going to show up again a second time, but this time with no connection to sin whatsoever. It's a wonderful thing, is it not, friends? What a picture. What an amazing picture this is. I think of Frances Ridley. You recognize the name Frances Ridley Havergal. She was England's counterpart to our Fanny Crosby. And Frances Havergal's biography has the account of her having visited Europe when she was a young teenager, newly saved. And she writes home with great pathos about how she wound up, through no direct will of her own, one day in a Roman Catholic mass. And she says the place was packed out because they had to be there. And she records her dismay at seeing all those people breathlessly waiting for the tinkling of the bell. Now, I know exactly what she was talking about because I grew up that way. I did that as a Catholic altar boy for years. I think I became an altar boy in the first grade. They took them that young. If the kid could walk and chew gum at the same time, they took them. So first grade, second grade, third grade, fourth grade, and I think I stopped in the fourth grade. But during the Mass, during the Catholic Mass, which, by the way, sacrifices Christ again and again and again and again. This is what they teach you in catechism. At a point in the Mass, there's always two altar boys. And one has the bells, and the other one has the water, right? Oh, I got water today. No, you have bells. Okay, bells or water. The guy with the bells, at a point, the priest, the Catholic priest, would raise a host. And at the height that he could raise his arm, it was the guy's responsibility who had the bells to tinkle the bell. Ding-a-ling-a-ling-a-ling-a-ling. And that was the summon to the people that at that precise moment, Jesus Christ came out of heaven and entered into that wafer, you see. And then as he became that wafer and connected himself with that material thing, he was being sacrificed again at that moment for our sins. That's Catholic theology. That's what I believed as a young kid growing up. That's what we were taught by the nuns in Catholic catechism. Okay? And so when Francis Havergal goes to England, goes to a Catholic Mass, and sees that part of the Mass, and then is told what was going on, her heart is grieved because of the unnecessariness of that. You could almost feel her angst at being so grieved over all that. Really, what it amounts to is just satanic superstition. It's a hard thing to admit for me that I was a victim of satanic superstition for 25 years, but I was. So is every other Catholic today that insists that Christ is being sacrificed again and again in this satanic thing called a Mass. Beloved, all I can do is get on my face and thank Almighty God that I'm no longer ringing bells for a fake service. Thank God for that. I'm thankful that we can sing Ring the Bells of Heaven, a soul has come to Christ today. I'm so thankful that the Spirit of God miraculously, supernaturally opened my eyes to understand that Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And that the next time he appears, it will be from the vantage point of victory already won. To go to another Mass and play games with these satanic superstitions. This is the horror of ecumenism, friends. Do you understand? Do you understand why we're so against ecumenical activity? What does light have with darkness? What does truth have with error? He's coming again. Beloved, it's even better than the reemergence of the high priest on the Day of Atonement from the Holy of Holies. As thrilled as the people were to see him alive in the flesh, how much more thrilled will you and I be when we see him as he is, face to face with Christ, my Savior? What a wonderful thing. Oh, that we only had the heart to enjoy it, to appreciate it, to use it as motivation to be a little more faithful than we are today. Oh, what a blessing. Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. More glorious than the Old Testament high priest coming out of... Yes! More glorious. Better. Once for all. Father, we're grateful for the truth of this text. Grateful for the magnificence of the plan that organized it. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to appreciate far better than we appreciate right now the majesty of what we've just learned. Help us, Lord, not to take these things for such granted, but to to remonstrate with you the respect and the awe that is due you because of the greatness of your plan and the love that brought it down to man. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.